Father, this is a heavy passage. As we think about the second coming of your Son, we pray we would have ears to hear and minds to understand, and that we will be changed. Amen. Well, I know there's some primary school students here. Make sure you've got Bibles open. If you don't do that already, a good way to listen to the sermon is to have a Bible open. We're at page 1042. You can check all that I'm saying, and that's a good thing to do. I want you to imagine for a moment that a doctor is telling you that you've got cancer. She says it's treatable, it'll be okay, that treatment will be successful, just about everyone who has it survives. But she says if you don't take the treatment, the cancer will kill you. She says it's okay, I'll be here to guide you, to help you, we'll get through this. Well, Jesus is a lot like that doctor in the passage we just read. Jesus is gentle, he's loving, he cares for his people. And because he loves his people, he tells them the truth. And he's basically telling his disciples that Jerusalem is the cancer. He's telling them that it will be destroyed. This is hard truth-telling. And we know from history that Jerusalem was completely destroyed only 37 years after this amazing prophecy of Jesus. Before that generation had passed away, like it says in verse 32. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the future. And he was preparing us for the future too. Like many prophecies in the Bible, this one is like a mountain range. So you look at it on the screen, you look at it from the front, and it looks like a single mountain. But if you look at it from the side, you can see that there are different mountains in view in the prophecy. It's like that here too. The mountain closest to the disciples was the destruction of Jerusalem. And the mountain in the distance is the second coming of Christ. Now, because this is a series focused on the second coming of Christ, I'm going to focus on those verses that deal particularly with it. But it's important for you to know that when the disciples asked Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 7, look at it, they asked him when these things will happen. And that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 32. He says, these things will happen within a generation. And it's amazing because you look at the way it was actually fulfilled. Look in verse 20. It says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. And he says, let those in Judea flee. Let those in the city get out. And you think, well, hang on, Jesus. It's going to be pretty hard to get out when there's an army surrounding the city, isn't it? The amazing thing is that the Jewish historian Josephus tells of a time in the year 66 AD, when Roman armies laid siege to Jerusalem and then inexplicably withdrew. We know from another historian named Eusebius that Christians in Judea fled to the mountain region of Perea. Jesus had lovingly told them the truth and warned his disciples, so they were kept safe. It was a grave danger to those Christians who were fleeing. Josephus was actually an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it was horrific. The armies of Rome came back in 70 AD at the time of Passover. Jerusalem was full with pilgrims, much more than a million people present. They were trapped inside the walls with revolutionary armies inside warring against each other, and the Roman armies outside laying siege. Josephus reported that by the time the city was destroyed, more than a million were killed and 100,000 taken as slaves. This was a disaster that you would have wanted to avoid. And Jesus was like the good doctor. He told them this devastation was coming. I mean, look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus was teaching all day and night. There was so much opportunity for the people of Jerusalem to hear him. But many ignored. It's the same today. We live in a city with wonderful Bible teaching churches in just about every suburb, and yet so many people are ignoring Jesus. Jesus doesn't pretend. He doesn't tell lies, saying everything will be okay. He doesn't say the cancer is only a cold. Jesus cared for the people, And so he warned them ahead of time to flee for the mountains. He told them what it would be like, and he told them how they should be prepared. And as we look at the verses to do with the second coming here, we're going to see that Jesus prepares us too. He tells us what it will be like, and he tells us how we should be prepared. And those are our two headings, if you're taking notes, what the second coming will be like and how to prepare for the second coming. So first of all, what the second coming will be like. Let's look at what it says it will be like in verses 25 to 28. In verse 25, Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. I remember a girl when I was in my youth group, and if we were sitting inside and we couldn't see the sky, and she'd hear the roar of a jumbo jet go over outside, she'd kind of get excited, like maybe this is the second coming of Jesus. Well, these verses, they show us that the return of Jesus will be much more universal than a jet plane going overhead. This is cosmic language. It involves the whole universe. It's difficult to figure out if this is metaphoric language. But even if it is metaphoric, you can't breathe a sigh of relief and think it won't be that bad after all. Because remember, metaphoric language, it's like a sign. It's a sign that points to a deeper reality. It's like if you're at the beach, you'd much prefer to be sitting next to the sign indicating a rip rather than to be in the rip itself. So if you do think it's metaphoric language, well, you'll have to imagine something even more terrible than what I'm about to describe here as we think about what it looks like if it were literal. He doesn't say in verse 25 what the signs in the sun, moon, and stars are, but they will be obvious. So obvious, in fact, that verse 26, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's a terrifying thought. The heavenly bodies being shaken. Earthquakes are bad enough, but heaven quakes. I remember when I lived in Panama for a year, I remember a time when I went through a small earthquake. And there's something unnerving about them. You think if there's something certain in this life, apart from God in himself, surely having solid ground underneath my feet is something I can be sure of. When it gives way and shakes, you wonder if anything is stable. But when the heavenly bodies are shaken, that's a whole other level. Earthquakes are when a region of the earth is shaken. Imagine if the whole world were shaken at once. It would be a power and a terror beyond imagination. Like we take it for granted that things are pretty stable on the earth we stand. We have to remember, that's kind of crazy. Like we're hurtling around the sun at a rate of about 100,000 kilometers an hour. You know, our solar system is going around the center of the Milky Way galaxy at the rate of about 700,000 kilometers an hour. Even sitting here in church, it feels peaceful and calm right now. We're moving at an unbelievable pace. The only reason we don't feel like enormously fast space travelers is because the speed is constant. But imagine if for just one second, God said, "All right, solar system, stop." It'd be catastrophic. Actually, I looked it up on NASA. Apparently, if the Earth, they tell you what it would be like if the Earth suddenly stopped spinning on its axis. They said the atmosphere would still be moving at the original speed of the Earth's rotation. And this means that everything would be swept off of land, including people, buildings, and even trees, topsoil, and rocks. See, we're so delicately balanced where we are on Earth. God wouldn't even have to stop the world. He'd only have to slow it down by the tiniest fraction. It'd be a disaster. At the end of verse 25, it says, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Again, if you go on YouTube and just watch videos of tsunamis, they're terrifying. They're terrifying. The sheer power behind them. They can destroy whole cities. You can understand why it says, verse 26, that men will faint from terror. Actually, more literally, it means men will stop breathing because of terror. Now, they might faint because they've stopped breathing, or they could die because they've stopped breathing. Just imagine being so frightened that you die. That's how frightening the second coming will be. Because these aren't just random events going on. This is God coming in righteous judgment on the earth. It's like we looked at last week. God is patient and waiting for people to repent, to turn back. But there is a time when God's patience will run out. In verse 27, the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. And through the Bible, clouds are used to signify the presence of God. I think it might be where we get that silly image of heaven being like angels sitting on fluffy clouds. The TV makes it look so tame. In the Bible, the Lord rides on the cloud to come in judgment on the nations. These are dark storm clouds, not fluffy baby clouds. So when Jesus comes on the cloud in verse 27, this is an image of Jesus, the divine warrior king, coming to judge. It will be an awesome sight, and I don't know how, but somehow it will be a universal sight. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." A bit later, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, it talks about the second coming of Christ, and it says, "Then the kings of the earth," it's talking about everyone here, "the kings, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" It's almost like you think about those terrible cosmic signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, you think they'll be bad. Be nothing compared to the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, there's no skirting around it in the Bible. It's very clear that there is a day of wrath to come. And I know our culture, it doesn't like this too much. People don't like the idea of God judging the world. It's one of the most common objections to Christianity, that God would be so brazen as to judge the world. Which is kind of ironic, because another one of the great objections to Christianity is the evil that people see in the world. And so you have people who raise the fist at God because of the evil they see in the world, and then you say, well, God's going to do something about it. He's going to judge the evil. And that just causes them to raise the other fist at God because he's a God of judgment. Well, what do you do? Jesus is clear that he will return and judge the world. If your Jesus doesn't judge, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. But it's actually good news that Jesus will judge, because it will mean the end of all evil. And Jesus is the best judge. Jesus is altogether righteous. If any of us judge the world, we'll stuff it up completely. Jesus is the judge who will do it perfectly. No one on that final day will be able to accuse Jesus of judging unrighteously. His judgment will be terrible if you're on the wrong side of it, but it will be avoidable to be on the wrong side of it. Remember, Jesus is the good doctor. He tells the hard truth so that we can respond rightly. If we look in our passage in verse 28, Jesus tells us when he returns on the clouds, we're to stand up and lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. Here he's not telling his disciples to run like he did with the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no point running when judgment is universal. Here he's telling us to stand up and lift up our heads in hope, because this is our redemption. Now, this is the only time this word for redemption is used in the Gospels, but it is a word rich with meaning. You think of the redemption of Israel from Egypt, that great saving act of God. This is the final redemption of God's people. Or you think of the Old Testament year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, a trumpet would sound throughout the whole land of Israel to announce this year of Jubilee, this year of redemption, this year of release. Every captive was set free, slaves were released, debts were forgiven. Imagine that. How good would that be? Lands, properties were returned to the families who originally owned them. It was an amazing year of release and redemption. Remember, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus started his ministry by proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The final judgment is where he brings it to its fullness. We know from other parts of the Bible that Christ's return will be heralded with a trumpet. It's like this great, worldwide, eternal jubilee. And so God's people lift up their heads. For us, the return of Jesus is good news. It means release from this world of sin and suffering and sorrow. And I really want us to notice verse 28, because I don't know about you, but for me preparing this, going through these verses about the second coming, it can be scary. But Jesus is the one who can protect us. He is the good shepherd who came to seek and to save the lost. He is the Lamb of God who shed his blood so that we can be forgiven. He is the bridegroom who paid hell for us so that we don't have to. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Psalm 2 says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. While the world seeks refuge in mountains falling on them, we can take refuge in our blessed Jesus. And so if you trust in Jesus, the second coming won't be a time of hopeless fear. You'll be able to lift up your head because your Redeemer has come. And in verses 34 to 36, we see how we should prepare for this coming judgment. This is our second heading, how to prepare for the second coming. Just as the disciples in the first century, they were told how to be ready for the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 34 to 36, Jesus is telling us how to be ready for the final judgment. And he tells us to prepare by doing three things. He says, be careful, be watchful, be prayerful. Be careful, be watchful, be prayerful. Look at what he says in verse 34. He says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Dissipation is a strange word. It means extravagance or indulgence, especially indulging in too much alcohol. Isn't Jesus wonderful in the way he can put his finger on temptations that will exist throughout human history? How relevant is this today? So many people in our city, and what's occupying their minds? The next party and the next bill to pay. Dissipation, the anxieties of life. I've had the sad tragedy of witnessing people walk away from Jesus over the years. And so often it's not because they've thought things through carefully. It's not because of some logical or rational reason to leave Christ. So often it's just because a guy wants to rush headlong into dissipation. He might say he loves Jesus, but the allure of the drunken party and the one-night stand seems so much brighter. It's not for reason of logic he leaves Jesus. It's for reason of lust. And you have to wonder, how much will he care about that one-night stand when he's face-to-face with the Son of Man? Or the person who gets so concerned about the anxieties of this life, their uni degree is all-consuming, or their job is all-consuming, and they're so stressed about doing well that they forsake the meeting of God's people. They forsake regular prayer, and they slowly drift away. They're not watching. They're not being careful. And Jesus says that day will close on them like a trap. Verse 34. That's also why it's so scary when I hear people say, I'll deal with God when I get older, or I'll deal with God when I'm on my deathbed. When the fact is, they might not have the luxury of a deathbed. Jesus said that day will come like a trap. He's warned us. You get so many people going around acting like Jesus can't be trusted, scoffing like the people we heard of last week, saying Jesus hasn't come back in the last 2,000 years, so he's not going to come back anytime soon. But that's the whole thing with a trap. It's unexpected. These people are playing Russian roulette with their very souls. It's an unbelievable gamble. Think of how else our hearts are weighed down by the anxieties of this world. Think of what might take you away from Christ during primary school. What might take you away from Christ during high school? Maybe your friends start making fun of you for being a Christian. And you start being afraid to stand up for Jesus. Look at verse 17. Maybe it's like that. All people hate you because of Jesus. It can be tempting just to throw in the towel. But Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. There will be a day when you will stand before the Son of Man. And when you do, you won't care anything in the world what your primary school friend thinks of you. All you'll care about in that day is what Jesus thinks of you. And if you do feel anxious about what people think of you, look at the wonderful comfort Jesus gives us back in verse 18. He says, all men will hate you because of me, verse 17. But verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. I often say that we should be unafraid to share the gospel because the worst thing that people could do to us if we share the gospel with them is that they could kill us. That's why we should be unafraid to share the gospel. Jesus says here, even if we're killed, he will preserve us down to the very hairs on our heads. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he has us in his hands, even through the toughest of trials. So to prepare for the second coming, Jesus says, be careful. Be careful of dissipations and drunkenness and the anxieties of this life. Be careful lest the second coming should close on you like a trap. In verse 35, we see once again that his second coming is universal. It will come on the face of the whole earth. No one will escape. Jesus is the judge of all mankind. And so verse 36, to be prepared for the second coming, be watchful and prayerful. Be watchful. It's the image of a guard. They're on night duty. They're staying awake in case there's a coming attack. There's a sign of danger. Now, obviously, we can't literally stay up all night to watch for the second coming of Jesus. You get rather tired. But what Jesus is saying here is be alert. Don't be distracted. One of America's greatest theologians was named Jonathan Edwards, and he made a list of resolutions to live by. And I think one of them is so helpful for how we can apply this watchfulness. Here's what he wrote. He said, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do, if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. You could use that for every decision you make. Just think, here's what I'm thinking of doing. Would I be afraid to do this if I knew Jesus was returning in 45 minutes? I reckon that's the kind of question that could stop a whole bunch of foolish decisions. So to prepare for the second coming, we're to be careful, we're to be watchful, and at the end of verse 36, we're to be prayerful. He says to pray to escape all that is about to happen. I think that's a prayer for the disciples in the first century, to escape the judgment on Jerusalem. But then for us, he tells us to pray that we may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And I want to ask us, how often is that on our lips as we pray? How often are we looking forward to that final day and praying, God, please help me to stand before the Son of Man? How often instead are our prayers just saying, God, give me a good exam result tomorrow. God, help me get this next job. God, please mend this problem in my life. Are you praying that God would enable you to stand? Because I tell you what, being able to stand is much more important than the exam or the job. And being able to stand actually, wonderfully, puts all those things and the rest of life into perspective. I know sometimes when I'm feeling weighed down, if I'm feeling worried or sad, sometimes the best thing I can do is just go lie down in my bed and cry out to God and say, I am feeling this right now. I'm feeling this right now. But God, I just need Jesus. I just need Jesus. I need Jesus to cover my sin. I need Jesus to help me to stand on that last day. I need Jesus to bring me into eternal life with you. That's what I need. That's the most wonderful prayer to pray. Because it puts all that other stuff into perspective. If I'm standing before Jesus on that final day, I am literally not going to care in 10,000 years about the worries going on in my little life right now. Having that assurance of standing before Christ, it's wonderful. So we've seen in this passage that the second coming of Jesus will be fearful. It will put terror in the hearts of men. But landing on the wrong side of the second coming is also avoidable. Jesus is the good Lord who loves his people and tells the truth and prepares us for the coming danger. He tells us to be careful, to be watchful, to be prayerful. And I love how this chapter finishes in verses 37 and 38. It says, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and verse 38, all the people came early in the morning to hear him. There were people who listened to Jesus. There were people who heeded his warnings and escaped the judgment that came on Jerusalem. And more importantly, they escaped the final judgment to come. And I love it how they moved from their eyes to their ears. At the beginning of the chapter, they were looking at the world with their eyes and saying, verse 5, isn't this a beautiful temple? Aren't the stones majestic? Everything was going in their eyes. But in verse 38, everything's going in their ears as they listen to Jesus speaking. It's a good encouragement for us not to focus on the distractions right in front of our eyes, but to focus our ears on Jesus and to heed his warning of the day he will return. Let's pray we'd all be ready for it. Heavenly Father, we pray for every single person in this building right now that we would be able to stand before the Son of Man. And it's in his gracious name we pray. Amen.